Well, it's good to be back. I'm glad to be back with you. I'm going to make a deal with you. So we traveled, Bob and I traveled 39 hours, 27 hours in the air, going over 11 time zones. And so if I stay awake, you have to stay awake. Can we do that? So I've got the best excuse today. Other days I don't, but I have the best excuse today for falling asleep. So, which would be really interesting, actually, to fall asleep from up here. Our trip was an amazing trip. Just a good time of seeing what the Lord is doing in the world. We want to take more time to sort of unpack what we did and what the Lord is continuing to do in Dubai and Zimbabwe. And so on June 9th, we're really going to push this out there. June 9th at 6 p.m. And here we're going to have an update, 6 to 7, of what we did in Dubai and Zimbabwe, what the Lord is doing through the ministries that we are partnering with. We'll have pictures on the screens and other things. But a couple takeaways from the trip. The thing that really struck me was the creative ways that God is working in the world. Sometimes we get so caught in our little space and we forget, or we lose sight of, or we don't have a scope for the things that God is doing in other places and how he's doing it. And so come on that Sunday evening, you'll hear all kinds of very interesting things, like the 12-hour bus ride through Zimbabwe through the night. That was, it kind of reminded me of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. There was this bus ride that went to heaven and then it went to the other place. Bus ride was kind of like that. Not the heaven part, but the other part. But God's sovereignty in the midst of that, we'll share about how the Lord actually used that to do some things. And maybe I'll even share about the wedding proposal I received from a woman at the well. If you want to hear about that, you need to come along. So Diana's like, I will be there. I will most definitely be there. What did you say? God is changing lives, and so it's exciting to see these changing lives throughout the world. And so let's take a few moments to pray. We're going to pray for his work in the world, for the Germans as they prepare to leave. Pray for our youth as they go on their retreat or their camp this next week. And we'll pray for our time in the Word this morning. So join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. That you, Lord, are sovereign over all things, and that you are at work even where there are, by human standards, closed doors. I think of Paul's words when he says, a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Though Paul was in chains, the word of God was not chained. And so even countries in that 1040 window have gospel witness, and people are going, and people are coming to know Christ, and people are staying that come to know Christ to be a light there. And so we thank you, Lord, for that work. We thank you for Sean and Heather and their heart for the nations and their readiness to take their vocations into those places where it's illegal to go as a Christian missionary, but they can go as people who have a skill to bring to the country, and their faith is on their heart and their mind. Pray as they prepare, as they think about what they need to do, bring. Pray for their place where they're going to live, for your provision financially, provision emotionally, as they move to a country leaving their kids here, as they begin new work in a new culture, learning how to shop in another culture, learning the customs of where they're at that they wouldn't bring offense by mannerisms. Father, we pray that you would give them favor, that doors would open up to them. Physical doors to homes, spiritual doors to hearts. We pray that you would encourage them along the way, as no doubt the thoughts they have in their mind and how they expect things to happen won't happen that way, because it never does. But Lord, you are the one who leads our path. And so we pray, Lord, that you would guide them on your path and that you would marvel their hearts with your ways. We pray for our youth as they prepare to go to camp. We pray that you would use that as a time of stepping away from the noise of the world. All the distractions, all the noise. Father, we pray that your still small voice would be heard in their ears. That you would give them fresh insight into your heart for them and your call upon their lives. Father, we pray for any of the youth who would be going who are not yet surrendered to you, that this would be a time of surrender, that this would be a time of yielding to you. Work in their lives, Lord. Show them your goodness. Give them resolve for those things that matter. And pray for Ryan and Megan and the other youth leaders that you would grant them grace and wisdom, strength and stamina to be able to see those opportunities that the human eye would miss, and to teach them well about our Lord and what it means to walk with him. And this morning, as we come before your word, we ask that you would teach us well. Lord, we would echo the words of the Greeks who came in John 12, who said, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." Reveal yourself through your word this morning. Quicken our hearts. Sanctify our minds. And may our eyes behold your wonders. In Jesus' name, amen. We are back in Ephesians chapter 6. And so if you want to go ahead and open up to Ephesians 6, if you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible under the seat in front of you. You can follow along there. If you don't own a Bible, you can take that Bible home with you, is our gift to you. We're going to be talking a lot about the Bible this morning, and so hopefully this is an encouragement to you. If you're new to the Bible, you've never really read it, you've never spent much time in it, hopefully this is a tremendous help to you. If you've been doing this for years, hopefully you're encouraged to persevere in being in the Word and in taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, let's stand together as we read verses 10 through 17. If you are visiting, we have a custom here as we read the scriptures. After we read, the person teaching, myself, this morning says, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation responds with,
"Thanks be to God."
Thanks be to God. Pretty self-explanatory. We're thankful for God's word. And so we invite you to join us in that after we read. But let's read beginning at verse 10 through verse 17. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may go ahead and have a seat. As we've been looking at the armor of God, every piece thus far has been defensive. They've been protective. The sword is both defensive, it parries blows, but it's also offensive. It thrusts and it slashes. It's an attacking weapon. How can we stand in the evil day if we have no offensive weapon and all we have are the weapons of defense or the objects of defense? Brothers and sisters, if we are going to stand in the evil day, we need to take up the whole armor of God, which includes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As we go through this small part of the armor, the second half of a single verse, there are four things I want us to consider. The fourth one is application, which has its own four applications in it. But the first thing to consider this morning is God has given us a sword for a purpose. He's given us a sword for a purpose. If you were given a sword, what would you do with it? Well, you would probably mount it in a display case for a decoration. Because we don't really use swords. It's just not something that we are prone to use. In our world, swords have very little significance. We see them ceremonially. Maybe the Marines in ceremonial dress, they have a sword on their side. But it's not really used for war. It's a decoration. The reality of our present day is warfare seems like something that's out there. It's intangible. A drone pilot living near home can fly a drone halfway around the world, accomplish a mission, and eat dinner with his family at the end of the day. And it looks very much like he's playing a video game. Warfare has changed in our day and age. And so we need to understand what warfare was like here if we're going to understand what it means to take up the sword of the Spirit. Warfare here is eye to eye. It's face to face. It's on the same battlefield. There is a present physical conflict. It's tangible. You can smell the breath of your enemy. No soldier on such a battlefield feels distant from the enemy. They must have their sword on them at all times. And if they leave their sword behind, they will not stand. Imagine a soldier on a battlefield who maybe has a sword but is uncomfortable with it. He's never pulled it out of the sheath. And so the battle comes up and he's hesitant to pull the sword from the scabbard. Or maybe he's clumsy with it because he's not used to using a sword. And so he cuts himself as he pulls the sword out of its scabbard. He doesn't know the balance of his weapon. He's unsure of it. He needs to train with it. He needs to understand what that weapon is for and how to wield it. I was speaking with a brother not that long ago who was in law enforcement. And we were talking about the importance of knowing your sidearm in that vocation. How comfortable you must be with it. How you need to know how it feels in your hand. The pressure, the poundage of the trigger pull. Your particular weapon, whether it's 4 pounds or 5 pounds or whatever poundage you have, you need to know it. You need to know the weight of your weapon so that you know if it's full or empty. You have to be familiar with it. You train with it. And so it's drawn often at the range. It's held. It's aimed through the sights, and it's shot. He knows it so well that when he's in a situation that he needs it, he's not going through the steps of first, place hand on weapon. Second, withdraw it from holster. Third, put it in front of you. Fourth, take off safety. If he's thinking about those things, it's way too late for him. Those things need to become second nature. He has to know his weapon well because it is his defense. It is what will protect him. Muscle memory is key. He must be at home with his weapon. Brothers and sisters, for us, the sword of the Spirit must be such a weapon that is comfortable in our hands. For when satanic attack occurs, we must be ready, knowing how to use the weapon that God has given us, not trying to figure it out on the fly. How do we use this weapon? Is it like a lucky rabbit's foot or a talisman? If we set it on the coffee table and we have it open, is that somehow going to ward off evil? Well, that's a pagan idea. It's not a Christian idea. We don't use the Bible that way. These pages don't have a mystical sort of energy that flows from him, like garlic around your neck that keeps vampires away. It has to be hidden in our heart and ingested by us, and we have to know it and know how to use it when those opportunities come. God has given us a sword for a purpose. And that purpose is that with it, we will be able to stand in the evil day and withstand against Satan's strategies. So let's look at this weapon. Number two, it's the sword of the Spirit. That's what our verse tells us. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. In other words, this is not just any sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. That is to say, it is given by the Spirit for a spiritual purpose. No worldly weapon will be effective against Satan and his strategies. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Physical weapons are of no use against a spiritual foe. A spiritual foe requires a spiritual weapon. Only a spiritual means can best a spiritual foe. But more than that, it's the sword of the Spirit, because only a spiritual means can strengthen our spirit. Only a spiritual means can equip us and make us stronger. It is a spirited weapon, you could say. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is encouraging a young pastor to trust God's word to be effective in his ministry. He's in a place where he has to do a lot of confronting issues in the church there in Ephesus, and he's a young guy who's coming in, and there are people who've been there for a while that have some wrong ideas and some false doctrines are coming in, and so he's to come in with authority to speak to those issues, and the way he's going to be able to do that is by using the word of God. And so Paul says to him in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, "All scripture is breathed out," or spirited by God, inspired, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In other words, the word is the Spirit's instrument to equip us and transform us. And so we're to put our trust in God to use these means for our change, for our spiritual growth. The work the Spirit wants to do in your heart is going to come through means of the word. Without the word, we will not grow. Show me a Christian who is in the word of God, and I will show you a Christian who is growing. Show me a Christian who is not in the Word of God, and I will show you one who is not growing. It is God's divine means for our spiritual growth. It is the sword of the Spirit. But number three, it is the Word of God. Taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word is our sword. And using that sword guards us from the pitfalls that are in front of us. When the author of Hebrews is writing his great letter, he says in chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, he says this, verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. There's a rest that the people of Israel could not go into. And so he's saying, you therefore strive to enter that rest. For another time, just think through that phraseology. Strive to enter rest. We're not going to unpack that today. I'm just going to let that sit there. Something to chew on this afternoon. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, he's saying that there is something that we're to pursue so that we don't fall. Now, as you're thinking about falling, so that no one may fall, think about what the armor is meant to do. Stand, therefore, having done all to stand, to withstand. So if we're not going to fall, we're going to stand. We need something that will enable the standing. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, he tells us, for, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for, that word points back to the previous verse, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews warns against falling, that is, not standing and withstanding. As we strive to enter the rest of God, Satan will tempt us to disobedience, but the key to standing is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, this instrument that God has provided for us. Now, notice in that verse, in verse 12, there are a few things pointed out for us. It's living. It's active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We stand by means of the Word of God. This is a sword that's unlike any other because it is living. It's alive. God's Word, the Bible, is not some dead book. It's not some classic piece of literature that we look to because it has value like classic literature has, such as A Tale of Two Cities, which is a great book, by the way. But it's not a living book. The Bible is not dead. It still speaks. God's voice is proclaimed through it. It has answers to our struggles today. Now, there's a lot of temptation for us today to say that the words of Scripture are for a former time. We face new challenges today. We struggle with new battles today. And so, therefore, we need something new to confront those issues where the Word of God is actually sufficient for all of those. Now, the problem is there are a lot of churches today that are taking this and saying, this is no longer relevant. And so the struggles we're facing today, we ignore what Scripture says because it has to do with a former time. People trying to figure out who they are, identity struggles, trying to figure out what their orientations are. And so they have set this aside and they're voting in churches about whether or not they're going to believe the words in this book. Now, this isn't new to redact the Scriptures. I mean, Thomas Jefferson did it. The Thomas Jefferson Bible, he crossed out all the stuff that he didn't like. That's not how we read the Bible. You're to highlight in your Bible, just not with a Sharpie. That's not how we highlight. We're to allow these words to prevail on our hearts because it still speaks. God does still speak through his word. It's living, But it's also active. It's active. In other words, it doesn't sit silent. So one thing the Word of God never does is nothing. It's always doing something. It's actively softening hearts when people respond to the Word, or it's actively hardening hearts when people reject it. And it's sharp. Nothing cuts through the calluses of the human heart like the Word of God. And it cuts deep in its sharpness. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he was unpacking the scriptures. He was explaining what the prophet Joel was writing about in Joel chapter 2. And as he proclaimed the word, the sword of the Spirit cut like a scalpel. It cut to heal. It was inserted to bring wholeness. And as he preached this sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we read this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What cut them to the heart? The word that was being preached to them, the scriptures that were being unpacked to them. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." They were cut to the heart. As they're hearing God's truth, it went in and it started to do surgery, and they found themselves being made alive by the active work of God's word sharply pressed into their chest. Just as an aside, he says, "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." Parents, trust the Word of God to work in your parenting. That promise is for you, for your children. His Word is active, even if you have family devotions and the kids seem distracted and disinterested. Trust God's word to be active and to work. Don't quit. Don't give up. But we must understand that the word of God is effective according to all of God's purposes. It will never return void. It's what the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." His word will always be effective for the purpose with which he sent it. Right now, his word is being effective as it's being preached. Now, I, for one, am not exactly sure what he's doing, but I know he's doing something. And for some of you, he's stirring your heart through this time to stir your affections for Christ. For the skeptic, maybe they're being won over by God's word. Or maybe their resistance is being fortified. But God's word is doing something. So don't dismiss his word, assuming it's like the words of men, inspirational quotes, like the Bible's just a place to get something inspirational to put into a greeting card. Or like a horoscope to tell you, what should I do next? What's the next thing I should do? And you just try and find something to just give you some sort of horoscope-type direction. No, the word is much more significant than these trifling things. His word is true. It's a trusty sword that we can rely upon with confidence. Which brings us to our fourth point. How do we use the sword? How do we use it? We've been given a precious gift. We've been given powerful weaponry. How do we use it? Well, first, I think we need to acknowledge that this was Jesus' own weapon. Jesus used the word. Isaiah prophesied about God's servant. He prophesied about Jesus. And in this prophecy about Jesus, he says in Isaiah 49, verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." So this is Jesus' own weapon. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away." The sword of the Spirit was on Jesus' own lips. As you look through the life of Jesus, you cannot miss the fact that he was saturated in the Word of God. He was actually the embodiment of the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word. But what we see in him is we see the word so rich in him, not just that he had verses that he had memorized. He took Awanas, he learned some verses. But that they were actually part of him. And so when temptation came, when those opportunities came that where Satan is looking for the opportune moment, and he's always looking for the perfect moment to fire his fiery darts at you, he's happy waiting and watching. He's patient, and he looks for the moment. And as he did that with Jesus, Jesus responded to his temptation. And in all of his responses, there were three words that happened, all three. Do you guys know those three words? It is written. It is written. It is written. Every temptation that Satan shot his way, Jesus said, "It is written." Satan started to get a little bit clever. And he's like, "Okay, I'll use that one." And he says, "Well, Jesus, it is written that if you throw yourself down from here, angels will bear you up." Satan can also quote scripture, but he does so out of context. And Jesus' response, "It is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Deuteronomy 8:3. "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:16. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus is responding with truth. Now, what he's not doing is saying, "Oh, listen, I know an incantation that can go against that evil." That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's speaking truth that he knows to be true, and he's relying on that truth. So it's not like these words have some sort of magical power. It's that these words are true because God is true and he's relying upon them. Jesus knew the scriptures. These were tested words. Tested. What do I mean by that? As Jesus was living the truth of these scriptures, when Satan came to tempt him to turn the stone into bread, Jesus didn't pull out the concordance of his Bible and say, "There's got to be one for this. There's got to be a verse for this." No, he had lived that verse. He had lived that truth. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that life comes from the mouth of God, not from bread. He was not scrambling to try and think, you know, "There's got to be some counter move I can use for this thing that Satan has thrown my way." No, he knew the character of God revealed in Scripture, and he had relied upon those words. What came out of Jesus' mouth there in that temptation was tested. He had walked in this truth. He knew this truth. These were tested words. He could pull it out of the scabbard knowing how to use it because he had trained it. Adam and Eve failed in the garden. They didn't have the sword of the Spirit in their hand. Now, if anyone should have gotten it right, it was Adam and Eve. I mean, the word of God at that point was very small. It was, "Don't eat of that tree." And they couldn't even hold on to that. And they were in a garden of plenty. Well, Jesus was in a wilderness of nothing except for plenty of rocks. Israel failed in the wilderness. They had the word of God. The very same words that Jesus quotes from here, they had in the wilderness. But they failed. They did not stand. Why didn't they stand? Well, we looked at Hebrews 4. We're told that the way we don't fall, the way we stand is by the sword of the Spirit, the word of God living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But at the beginning of that chapter, he says this, Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So Israel failed to enter the promised land. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, don't repeat their error. Okay, learn from their mistake. Learn from what they failed to do. And then he says this in verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. Good news. Gospel. Gospel came to them. If you don't think the gospel is only Old Testament, then just read the book of Galatians, where it says that the gospel was preached to believing Abraham. Meditate on that for a bit and come talk to me. That'd be a very enjoyable cup of coffee. Not just because of the coffee and because I'm jet lagged, but it would be enjoyable anyway. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. So God's word came to them, but they didn't reap a benefit from it. So why did they not reap a benefit from the word that is powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword that never returns void? Why didn't they benefit from it? Well, he tells us, because they were not united by faith with those who listen. In other words, when they heard God's word, they did not say, God, I trust you. God, I believe you. So case in point. You will go into this land and I will subdue the nations in front of you and you will inhabit the land. It's yours. All right, let's go. They send 12 spies into the land. 10 of those spies come back and say, there are giants in the land. It's too impossible. God says, I'm giving you the land. Go. They hear the report. The report doesn't sound very good. There's giants in the land. So the response is, they don't say, God, we believe you. We trust your word. Your promises are true. We will act on your promises. No, they trusted the words of men. And they failed. Brothers and sisters, hearing the word profits us when we trust the God of the word. That these words are true. You will face all through your life, and you know this well, circumstances that point a different direction than God's word. You will feel one way and his word will say another, and you say, how can that be right when I feel like this? And so you are going to be called to counter the way you feel with what you know to be true. How can it be wrong when my desires push me this way? How can it be wrong to go against the things that I desire? Isn't that the most natural thing in the world, to do the things that I desire to do, the things that I feel like are right to me? So live my truth. Do things my way. Should I go contrary to my heart? Absolutely. The heart is desperately wicked above all things. We need truth to mold the wicked heart. And so we're called to say, God, I see what you say, and I'm going to believe you over me. I'm going to trust you over me. That's what the Israelites ought to have done when those spies came back. Two of the spies believed the Lord, Joshua and Caleb, and they actually did enter the land. The rest did not. Because they didn't listen and hold the sword of the Spirit, they didn't have the whole armor. God's word benefits us when it's mixed with faith. You see, if we say man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds in the mouth of God, from the mouth of God, it does nothing for us unless we actually put our trust in that truth. We actually have to respond to it. In other words, quoting scripture is of no help at all if we're not believing the scriptures we're quoting. Biblical truth is weaponized by faith. And so therefore, when we see what God says, we're to believe it. We take up the word, we believe the word, and the God of peace crushes Satan under our feet. His word is a sword against our foe. And left to our own resources, Satan will win the debate every time. You may be a good debater, good at persuading people, but you cannot out-debate Satan. You'll give in to sin when you're left to your own defenses, because he is a better persuader than you and I are. We need a truth that is rock strong. We can say, no, I'm good, I got this. I can handle this. Oh, this isn't a big deal. I'm stronger than that. Other people might stumble there, but I can do this. We will find ourselves yielding to temptation. This means we have to have scripture in our heart for it to be effective against the attacks coming against us. As his word works in our heart as a scalpel, cutting away dead parts of our heart. And when that word is mixed with faith, we're being changed. We're being made new. We're being renewed in the spirit of our mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the spirit of your mind. What renews our mind is God's truth. When we spend time in scripture, it begins to take root in us and change us, making us new. We saturate our minds with God's thoughts, and as a result, we begin to think God's thoughts after him. Sadly, I think it's far too easy to saturate our thoughts with the thoughts of the world. Endless news cycles. I'm not speaking against understanding what's going on in the world. But when we are constantly watching the news, there is a narrative that is training us and teaching us and discipling us. There is a message. There is not a single news station out there that is unbiased. Not a single one. Every one of them has a narrative. And the wise and discerning will be able to sort of discern what the facts are from the narrative that's pushing them. And so we can't just sit there and say, I'm just going to watch the news and be informed about what's going on in the world. We're well beyond that. But endless news cycles. I need to watch the news 5 minutes, and you know what I learn? The news is bad. I mean, I don't mean that the concept of news is bad, but they only report bad news. It's just bad. I already know that. I read Genesis 3. I know the world is bad. I need answers. Again, not saying that we shouldn't watch news and be informed about what's going on in the world, but when we sit there and we imbibe and we drink in, and this is where our time is being spent, or maybe it's not news for you, maybe it's just entertainment, just television, just drinking in whatever is entertainment is out there, or Twitter feeds, or Instagram, or Reels, or Vines, or Facebook, or I don't know what the newest thing is, but whatever that thing is too, you sit there, yeah, 5 minutes. I'm gonna give it 5 minutes. What happens? It's an hour later. An hour's gone by. And here's what's happening in all of that. We have succumbed to passivity in our thinking. We are not actively engaging our mind in what's going on. We're allowing whatever medium is out there. We become consumers, and we just drink and drink and drink and drink everything that this world pours out for us, and we imbibe it and we suck it in. All the while, the Word of God, living and active, powerful, that gives life, sits there on the bedside, dusty. Oh, people, what is wrong with us? Consuming content, most of which has no eternal value, mindless imbibing of the world's values carried by the current of whatever is popular. Oh, but when the Spirit of God speaks through His Word, there is a prophetic work taking place. Now you have eyes to see and discern and understand. Discerning between the thoughts and intents of the heart. You're able to read the world rather than the world giving you its own narrative. When the Spirit reveals truth to our hearts, His Word, the Spirit's scalpel, the surgery, we are being changed. In Jesus' great prayer in John 17, verses 16 and 17, he prays this. He says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In other words, he's communicating the fact that Jesus isn't from this world. His kingdom's not of this world. He is other compared to the way this world functions. That's why they crucified Him. And He says, they're not of the world. Those who believed in Him, those who trusted Him, are no longer of this world. They've been taken from darkness to light. They're from the kingdom of hell to the kingdom of heaven. They are changed forever. New citizenship. Eternal. Who look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're still in the world, but we're not of it. So what does He say next? He says to His Father, sanctify them in the truth. In other words, make them holy. Make them think like the world from which they come, the heavenly world. And then He says this, your word is truth. In other words, if we are going to be conformed into the image of Christ, it's not going to be through the endless imbibing of the world's content that we passively drink in and just let some pundit tell us what to think. It's going to be because we're looking at what God says. We're saying, God, I want to see You. I want to know You. I want You to lead my life. Because this world is passing away and the desires of the world are passing away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen? This is what matters. And when all is said and done, and the elements melt with fervent heat, the word of God remains and abides forever. His word in our heart begins to change us, and God's thoughts inform our thoughts. But how can we use the sword this way if we're not versed in it? Like a soldier who knows his weapon and trains with it, improving his skill with it, so we must be with the sword of the Spirit. So here are my four applications to close. Number one, read it. Let's start with the obvious one. Read it. We need to take up and read. Statistically, Christians spend very little time in God's Word. 2/3 of those who profess to be Christians are not daily in the Word. 34% of Christians are in the Word daily. I would say 100% of Christians eat food daily. Man does not live by bread alone. Many Christians have never read through the whole Bible. It's a daunting task. But did you know that if you took 24 minutes from that news cycle, 24 minutes from your Instagram reels, 24 minutes from your favorite Netflix show, you can get through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in 6 months if you read it every day? 24 minutes? Not impossible. And these are the words of life. If Jesus said the word of God was His daily bread, that means it was His It was as routine to him as eating food. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot afford to leave the sword in the sheath. Maybe you feel reading the word is dry and lifeless. It's interesting, after first service, I'd said that, and one of the brothers came up to me afterwards, and he had a really great insight. He said, actually, it's not the word that's dry and lifeless, it's us. It's us. Do you feel, though, dryness? Let's be honest, sometimes reading the word is hard. Sometimes reading the word is effort. Grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Sometimes we have to push ourselves to do this. So how do we water the springs of the word? Well, that brings us to our second point, meditate in it. Meditate in it. This is the practice of not just encountering the word, but getting it into our heart and into our mind. That is to say, it's active and prayerful reading. Too often we scratch the surface like we're raking leaves in the garden, when if we want the precious stones, we need to dig. And digging is hard work. Meditation is the process of digging into the word and discovering its treasure. And do you know what the treasure of the word is? It's Christ. He's the treasure. He's the one that we discover. Christ is the marrow of Scripture. When the word seems dry and cold, often it's because we're not taking the time to meditate on what Scripture says. We need to see Christ. Another way to describe meditation is beholding. It's taking time to behold Christ. Seeing Christ in the Scripture requires a prayerful, careful reading. In other words, we're talking to God as we read. As we read that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, we're talking to God about that. And we're digging into those words and we're saying, Father, help me understand what this means. What does it mean to stand in the evil day? When is the evil day? Because today feels pretty darn evil. How do I stand firm? How do I trust you versus all the messages of the world that are coming at me 24/7 a day? Hours a day. We need to see God revealed in Scripture through meditation, filling our minds with truth, pondering that truth, digesting that truth, praying to God about that truth, asking Him to reveal those gems to our heart. At the end of Luke's gospel, there were a couple disciples who were, well, let's say they were discouraged, just to put it lightly. They were deconstructing their faith. Everything they believed, something had happened, and they weren't sure it was all true anymore. You see, the one they thought would be the Messiah had been crucified. They didn't realize that this was all part of God's plan and that he was risen, though they were hearing rumors that they were saying that he was risen. So the risen Jesus is now walking with them, but they don't recognize him because he hid his true identity from them. And as they're walking, they said this. They said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. If you had hoped something, that means you don't hope anymore. So these disciples had gone through something hard, and now they're questioning the truth that they had believed previously. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you've doubted because of something hard. So what does Jesus then do with them? Because Jesus takes them somewhere. They're walking on a road. He kind of takes them to Emmaus, but he takes them somewhere spiritually. Well, in Luke 24, verse 27, we read this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what Jesus does is he essentially opens up the scriptures to these doubting disciples, these discouraged disciples, these deconstructing disciples, and he starts showing them all the different things in the scriptures that point to him, about the coming king who will rule forever, about the lamb that would be slain for their sin, about all the things that scripture talks about concerning himself. He starts explaining it to them. And something begins to happen as the truth of scripture is now coming alive to them. And here's what happens. Here's a result. Verse 32, Luke 24, 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Fire was set ablaze in their heart because Jesus was revealed. That is the point of this book, is to show us Christ. And if we're not seeing Christ, we're not seeing the very content of Scripture. We often think that of Scripture in a wrong way. Like, have you ever heard that saying, the Bible is the basic instructions before leaving Earth? B-I-B-L-E. I get what people are trying to say with that, but I'm actually not a fan of that terminology. Because it turns this into a sort of to-do list. Okay, next step, what do I need to do next? Like a recipe. And if I do all the right things, then I leave Earth to a good place. Well, that's legalism. No, the point of this, although there are instructions, plenty of them, but the point of this is to reveal to us the God who loves us, who gave himself for us, who took our sin upon himself and loved us with such a love that he said, listen, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to adopt you into my family. You're going to be mine, and all that belongs to me now belongs to you, because I will share my inheritance with you. And I will walk with you, and I will strengthen you with my righteous right hand, and that no one's going to take you out of my hand, and I'm going to keep you every step of the way. And when there's temptation, don't worry, I'll provide a way of escape for you so that you can bear the temptation that's there. And when you fall into fiery trials, you can have joy in the midst of the trials, because I will be there to uphold you, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and no one will tear you down, because I will be the one holding you up. He's the one that this book is all about. And if we miss him and we read it, we miss the whole point, and all we become is religious fanatics. We need to see Christ and meditate on who he is. So Jesus says to a group of religious people in John chapter 5 who are using this like a to-do book. He says, you search the scriptures and in them you think you find life, but these are they which testify of me. In other words, the key is discovering Christ and the beauty of the gospel that changes our lives and that compels us to want to walk with him. So that when temptations come, we have a greater affection. We're not pulled to give in to those things. Why? Because it's so much easier to say yes to the things you desire. And when we have a new desire and we have a new affection and our hearts are lit ablaze by the gospel, then it's easier to say yes to the things that God calls us to, because our heart is already pointed in that direction. So we must dig into the word if we're going to stand, because the word fuels our passions for Christ and enables us to resist temptation. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, the reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. Brothers and sisters, there is treasure in front of you every day. And God is not hiding his face from you. He wants to reveal himself to you to a greater degree than you could ever fathom. And it's all right there in the dusty book on the nightstand. Prioritize it. Read it. Meditate in it. Number three, memorize it. You cannot afford not to memorize Scripture. And I don't care how much you say, I have a bad memory. I've yet to meet the person who says, I don't have a bad memory. We all have a bad memory. And yet somehow we seem to remember things that we find very interesting. Memorization is not easy, but it hides the word in us. Now, when we memorize, think about it this way. Don't think of it as a mere duty, but if we memorize easier, we remember those things easier that we delight in, then try memorization this way. As you read the word, as you meditate on the word, and there's a verse in there that's just popping out on the page that is speaking to you. Hey, read that verse, write it down and meditate on that verse, and that verse will become easy to memorize. I promise you, it will become easy to memorize. You may not remember it 10 years from now, but it will stay with you this week. And this week is when you need that word, and in due season, the Lord may revive that verse somewhere down the line exactly when you need it. As you meditate on Scripture and as your heart is warmed to it, you will hold on to that truth. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the garden, he didn't say, you know, there is a verse. Satan, would you give me a minute? Google. Four. Final application. Talk about it. Talk about it. Share with someone what you're discovering in your Bible reading. Did you know that good news is meant to be shared? Talk about it. And sharing this with others, you're blessing them, and those truths are becoming more real to you as you verbally process the truths that you've been meditating on. Your hand on those truths becomes stronger. God's great love for us has been given through His Word. We have such a gift in the sword of the Spirit. And one day, Isaiah chapter 27 speaks about what Christ will do with that sword. Isaiah 27, 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan. The fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. He will take that sword, his hard and great and strong sword, and he will slay the enemy of your soul. Oh, what a hope that is ours in Christ. So brothers and sisters, take up the word, read it, meditate on it, memorize it, talk about it. This is our gift. Father, we thank you for your word. Sanctify us by your word. It is truth. Job said, I have desired your word more than my necessary food. May that be our desire, Lord. Like the prophet who ate the scroll and is sweet to his tongue, may your word be sweet to us. Let us be men and women of the book for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.